Let's turn to Isaiah 41 again. Isaiah chapter 41. This chapter and half of 42 are a large alternation. The first section of each panel, which I've labeled A here, is a prediction contest between the Lord and the false gods. And then the second section talks about God's care. And in each case, we learn first of his care for his servant and then his care for his people. Now, remember, there's this ambiguity between the people and the servant, because the servant is called Jacob, the servant is called Israel. But the distinguishing feature is that the pronouns that refer to the servant are always singular, while the pronouns that refer to the people are plural. And today what we're going to do is pick up in verse 11, which is in the middle of that first servant section, and go down through verse 20, which finishes his care for his people the first time around. I'll start back at verse 8 so that we have the entire servant section and then the entire section about his care for his people. So in Isaiah 41, verse 8, God is encouraging his servant. Notice the singular pronoun, thou. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant. I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. Fear thou not. For I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing, and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and you men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the winds shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. All down through there, it's thou, thee, thou. But notice what happens in verse 17. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Let's pray once more. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your care, first of all, for your servant. Father, it is because you made him to triumph that we have been redeemed. And then we thank you for your care for your people. As we meditate upon your gracious care for our representative and for us, we pray that you'll encourage us and strengthen us, Lord, in the work that we have to do this week. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I mentioned to you last week, As we go through the encouragement to the servant, starting in verse 10, there are these three separate episodes where God says, fear not. In verse 10, fear not. I will help thee, or I have helped thee. It's actually probably to be read in the past tense in verse 10. Verse 13, I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I have helped thee. And then in verse 14, fear not, I, again, have helped thee, saith the Lord. Now, Dave asked last time why the futures and the pasts have been swapped around here. And the best I can tell, it's because the most commonly used English Bible at the time of the King James had already gotten into the future tense here, and they were trying to avoid changes that would upset people. Anytime you issue a new translation, particularly in a very conservative society, you don't want to make too many changes. So, since the Lord is looking forward to his coming deliverance, they made them all future. But they are past tense verses up here in the fear not sections. Down where he begins with behold in verse 11 and then again in verse 15, there we do go into the future as he's making promises. And that's what we're going to begin with now in verse 11. And this portion, it's a little bit obscured in the King James, but if you look carefully, you can see that there are four descriptions of the adversary here and four statements of what's going to happen to the servant's adversary. I've outlined them for you here. In Hebrew, the order is, this will happen to those who meet this description. There are four descriptions of these people. The first one is, all they that are incensed against thee. And then the other three are the men of thy striving, the men of thy contention, the men of thy warfare, the men that do something to you. And each of these cases, as we look at this opposition, we're going to see, first of all, the opposition increasing as we go down through these four categories, but then we're going to also see the Lord's provision for the Messiah here. So first he says, behold, they shall be ashamed and confounded, all they that were incensed against thee. What's it mean to be incensed against somebody? That's a $20 word, isn't it? Angry. In fact, the translation is actually rather elegant. The Hebrew word refers to something that's burning. And that's what you do with incense, right? You burn it. These people are smoking. They're so mad. They're smoking with anger against you. That's their attitude. And that shows itself in the second line. How does verse 11 render it? They that strive with thee, the men of thy striving. Now, this is a Hebrew word that we have seen before. It was back in chapter 1 where the Lord did this with Israel. This is the word reeve that refers to a lawsuit. Take somebody to court. So these people that oppose the servant, first of all, they are incensed. They are angry. As a result of that, they strive with Israel. They accuse them falsely. They take them to court. The third step, in verse 12, thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them, even them that contend with thee. Not past tense. It's a participle. The men of thy contention, or just a noun form. Then this word refers to something more than a lawsuit. At least in a lawsuit, you may yell at each other, but you're civil toward each other. Contention, yeah. In contention, you come to blows. Do you remember in the book of Exodus, when Moses was come to age, he saw two Israelites doing something, and he stepped in and tried to separate them? This is what they were doing. This is what kids do when they get a disagreement and their negotiation skills fail them. What's the next step? Grab each other, punch, wrestle, roll around on the ground together. Sort of a one-to-one physical altercation that's going on. So you see the progression. First of all, these adversaries are angry with you. The next thing is they try to settle their anger through diplomatic means, through a court trial, through a civilized mechanism, but that fails, and now they grapple with you. They're contending with you. They're fighting with you. They're wrestling with you, punching at you. But there's one step further that they take, And that's in verse 12. They that war against thee shall be as naught. The contending is two people wrestling in the sand. War is when they manage to bring their whole countries into the fight. And now it's no longer just two individuals. Now it's whole nations that are playing against one another and trying to defeat one another. So you see how Isaiah presents this escalating level of opposition that the servant has faced. First of all, the animosity. They're angry with you. And then they strive with you. They accuse you. They use words to fight with you. And then it comes to physical blows, and ultimately it comes to all-out warfare. And I think we've seen this in the case of our Savior. If we try, as we go through these servant songs, to see how it anticipates the Savior, do we see the Savior here anticipated? Well, were there those who were angry with him? Well, certainly the Jews in the temple, the priestly hierarchy, their whole comfortable position in society was being challenged when he pointed out their hypocrisy. He shut down their handy-dandy temple business. Some churches have coffee shops and bookshops. You know, they had a handy-dandy sacrifice stall. You know, put in your shekel coin, push the button, whether you want a dove or a cow or a lamb. Brrr, out it comes from the bottom. You take it off to the priest, and it's already got the seal of approval wired onto its ankle, so they'll be guaranteed to accept it for sacrifice. They had a good deal going here. They were angry with him because he upset that. But then they went further than that. They accused him. They told lies about him. They brought in false witnesses to impugn him. They set up a mock trial. They went further than that. They contended with him. They engaged in physical abuse. They put him to death. And we're told in Psalm 2 that the time will come when the nations will rise up against the king and against his anointed. They're doing it already. Nations, by the courses that they take, are rejecting God's law and opposing him. And we're going to see that in that final day when all nations gather together against Jerusalem to battle. So that's the opposition that the servant faces. But look at what God promises. Are you afraid? Because people hate you, because people are striving with you with words, because they are contending with you physically, because they escalate this whole thing into a war? Are you afraid because of that? Fear not. I have helped thee. Look at what is going to happen. All they that are incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. Their anger will be turned to shame. You see, it's a very appropriate judgment, isn't it? They had an emotional offense. They're going to suffer emotionally for that. They're going to be ashamed and confounded because they have opposed you here. And the next one, what happens to those who are suing you? They shall be as nothing and shall perish. Back in chapter 40, verse 17, we read, all nations before him are as nothing. And that's the word that's used here. These people who are bringing you a lawsuit, they'll just disappear. You'll come to court to answer for the lawsuit, and the judge will say, okay, would the accuser please bring forth the case, Mr. Accuser? And he looks over to the accuser's desk, and there's no one there. He's gone. He's vanished. Think what it would have been like when the Lord went up before the Sanhedrin for trial, if he stepped into the room and the high priest stood up to read the charge, and all of a sudden the high priest vanished, and the court vanished, and everybody vanished. Well, this did kind of happen, didn't it, in John chapter 8 with the woman taken in adultery? When the Lord asked the one without sin to cast the first stone, it says they all walked away. He said to the woman, woman, where are thine accusers? Well, that's what God promises will happen with his servant here. When this promise is fulfilled, no one will be left to accuse the servant. And how about the struggling? What happens to those who contend with you? Thou shalt seek them and shall not find them. You know, when you're grappling with somebody, you can't help noticing that they're there. When I used to wrestle with my brothers, before our parents broke us up, you know, we'd be wrestling around together. You know that the other person's there. But you're going to look for them. You won't be able to find them. Where are they? They're gone. The men who war with thee, when they bring whole nations against you, they shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. And that's also from 40, verse 17. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing. That's the thing of naught here. Less than a thing of naught. So this is the future promise to the servant. Fear not, I have helped you. Behold, let's talk about the future promise. People are going to oppose you. They're going to hate you. They're going to accuse you. They're going to abuse you physically on an individual basis. They are going to raise up war against you. They're going to marshal nations against you. Fear not. Sounds pretty bad. Fear not. I have helped you in the past, and I will help you. You will not be able to find them. They will be ashamed. They will disappear. They will become nothing. So that's the first round in this structure right here. Now, as this picture shows, the second round is very short. It's just that introductory theme. He says in verse 13, I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I have helped thee. Fear not, I have helped thee. There's a little bit of an advance here over the previous one. He says, I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand. What did he call himself back in verse 10? Fear thou not, I'm with thee, be not dismayed, I am thy God. In verse 13 he says, I, the Lord thy God. How does that represent an addition over thy God? Well, first of all, how is thy God an addition over God?
It's personal and available to one as your personal master.
Yes, he's personal. He's on your side. If he says, I'm your God, don't be afraid. I mean, if someone were to step into the room and say, I'm God, don't be afraid, I think I probably would be afraid. You know? But he says, I'm your God. Okay, I can deal with that. I might be trembling, but on my knees, my face to the ground, I can have confidence. But what does he add by saying, the Lord thy God? What's the significance of Lord spelled with all capitals?
Supreme master over all circumstances.
That's a different Hebrew word. With all capitals. What's the all capitals? Jehovah. Wait, what's the significance of Jehovah? It's God's covenant name. That's God's covenant name. That's the name that marks the fact that he has sworn. He has made an oath that he's going to care for these people. Not, his notion of being our God isn't just a whim that he picked up, and right now he happens to be my God, but tomorrow maybe he'll change his mind and pick somebody else for a change. No, no. I am the Lord thy God. I am your God by covenant. God has given us, as Hebrews says, a strong assurance, God, who cannot lie, because he's sworn an oath to us to be our God. And he says, I'm holding your right hand. That really is looking back to verse 9, when he said concerning the servant, thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth. He looks back to the time when he brought Abram to himself. And I pointed out to you at that point that the verb to take actually meant to grab, to snatch, to hold firmly. God reached out to Abraham and he said, you know, you, you're mine, okay? Come here. This is not, you know, softly and tenderly Jesus is calling, come, O sinner, come home. This is, I grabbed you. You're mine. Come here. Gotcha. This is that terrible, burning, consuming love. When God loves us, you better just relax, because you have no choice in the matter. You do have a choice. You make a choice. You receive him. But it's a powerful thing. He's in control. Well, that's the same verb he uses here. He says, I'm holding your right hand. So not only has he grabbed Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees and the prototype of his servant and brought him to himself, he's still firmly holding him by the hand. You know, when you cross the street with kids, you hold their hands so they don't run off. Nobody can catch them or get in their way. Well, that's what God is saying. I have seized you to bring you to myself, and I'm holding on to your hand. Don't worry. Nothing can happen. I've got you. I've got you right here. And in that context, he says, fear not. I have helped thee. The third time, in verse 14, we have this same wonderful reassurance. Fear not, I have helped thee. The first time around, he was coming off of verse 9, where he called Israel his chosen one, his servant. Look at the lovely title he gives the nation in verse 14. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob. Anybody ever call you a worm? You like worms? What do you think of worms?
Good old fishing poles.
You find a worm in your apples that make you happy? What's the one thing worse than finding a worm in an apple? It's finding half a worm. After you've taken a bite. Worms, disgusting. In the ancient world, people knew. You never see what happens to a dead body in our culture, right? Take it to the undertaker, and they dress it up and make it real nice, and they put it in a box and put it underground. People in the ancient world knew that what happened after you died was worms ate you up. And Jacob is like a worm, like a maggot. The second phrase here is problematic when he says, you men of Israel. It's problematic for two reasons. Can anybody think of one of them? What's the you? Yeah, and here's a plural noun. It's actually Matei. So it's a plural noun, Matei Yisrael, the Mets of Israel, plural. That's a problem. And it's also problematic because this particular noun tends to mean a military person. And in parallel with worm, that doesn't seem to make much sense. So I'm not sure what's going on with this word, and the translation history of this term is quite unstable. I suspect that the term here is the one, and this doesn't work with the vowels, but it works with the consonants. I suspect this is the term that comes up in Genesis 23, where Abram goes to the people in the land and says, let me buy a burying place among you that I may bury Meti, my dead, out of my sight. I suspect the intent here is that Jacob is called a worm and Israel is called God's beloved departed, dead. And that would solve both problems. But that's not what the Masoretic text says. The Masoretic text says, ye men. So I'll just say ye men, but it is problematic portion. But the message is, here's Jacob. He's a worm. If he's called a military force, well, it's a pretty sad military force that can be compared to a worm. God says, I've helped you. And now we take another step. First we said, my God. The second time we said, the Lord thy God. Now he calls himself the Lord, thy Redeemer, and the Holy One of Israel. The Redeemer is an important character in the Old Testament. He is the kinsman. If you are forced to sell yourself into slavery, the Redeemer is the one who comes and redeems you from slavery. He does something else too, which might relate back to the idea that Jacob is a dead one. What does the Redeemer do with regard to a dead family member? He's called the Goel Hadam, the Avenger of Blood. His job is to find the murderer and put them to death. That was how God executed capital punishment in Israel. It was with the Redeemer. And if, in fact, Jacob is here being called God's dear departed, then for the Lord to stand up and say, I am your Redeemer. Really, you know, I'm going to get the one who got you. We're going to settle this real fine. But whether that's in view here or not, the point is, he's not only covenant Lord, not only Jehovah, he is the one to redeem them, to deliver them from their bondage, to deliver the servant from his suffering. And he's also called the Holy One of Israel, which is one of God's wonderful titles throughout the book of Isaiah. And now we have the future promise. I'm going to go back just once more to the outline to remind you. I'm going to tell you about that in a second. So we have another future. Behold now in verses 15 through 20, verses 15 and 16. This is the future promise of God's deliverance of the Messiah, of the servant. He says, behold, I make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. I thought you might want to see a threshing instrument, so I grabbed a picture off the web. I actually have a picture, but I couldn't find my picture, so I'll show you one off the web. When you harvest grain, you don't care about the stem. That's of no good to you. You don't care about the hull around the wheat. All you care about is that little kernel of wheat inside. So you have to break up the wheat to get the kernel out from the rest of the wheat. And there are two parts of that process. The first is threshing, where you chop up everything you harvested and crush the kernels to get the hull crushed. The second is winnowing, where you toss it up in the air into the wind and let the wind blow all the light stuff away and just the wheat falls back down. Threshing in ancient times was done like this. This is a picture that was taken in 2004 in southern Syria. Anita and I saw this being done in 1975 outside of Amman, Jordan. This is still being practiced. You put the grain down on the ground, and you got a horse or an ox or a mule, and he's pulling a board. You see the board? And the guy's standing on the board to make it heavy? That board is called a threshing sledge or a threshing instrument. Isaiah says it has teeth. And you can see that in this drawing right here. The bottom of this board has holes in it, and into those holes are forced sharp stones, pieces of flint usually, very sharp, or pieces of sharp iron. So the board has all these teeth on the bottom of it, and as the guy stands on it to add weight and the horse drags it around, it chops up everything it goes over. It just shreds it. And that's the ancient version of an industrial strength threshing machine. Chops up the grain so then later they can throw it up in the air and blow all the pieces away. Now the servant is promised, I am going to turn you into a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small and shall make the hills as chaff. You're going to thresh the mountains, chop up the hills. What does that mean? I wrestled with this one for a long time. The common interpretation is that the mountains and hills are symbols for nations and that the servant is going to destroy the nations that opposed him. That's true. He is going to do that. In fact, Micah, who's a contemporary of Isaiah, says concerning the other nations that are gathered against Jerusalem, he shall gather them as sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion. For I will make thine horn iron, I'll make thy hooves brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people. So Israel is going to thresh the nations. That's a true statement. And it was stated thus by Micah. But I can't find anywhere in the Bible where mountains and hills are used as symbols of people, of nations, of the different entities that the Lord might thresh. I can find two references to mountains and hills, two kinds of references to mountains and hills being brought low. In the first case, they are a symbol of something that is high and lofty that needs to be put down. Yeah, like pride. If you go back to chapter 2, you'll remember that one of the promises of Jerusalem was in verse 2, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And if you go later in chapter 2 and verse 12, the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And then he talks about all the high things that have to be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon, all the oaks of Bashan, verse 14, upon all the high mountains and upon all the hills that are lifted up. So they're an emblem of things that are high and they're going to be brought low. At the beginning of this portion of Isaiah, back in chapter 40, we heard the promise of the herald. Every valley shall be exalted, but what's going to happen to every mountain and hill? And they're brought low. And here the Lord says to his servant, I'm going to turn you into a threshing instrument with brand new sharp rocks in the bottom of it, and you're going to lower all the mountains and all the hills. There's an additional category of language in the Old Testament that talks about...
Can I pause
yeah,
for a second?
Yeah.
So what's the essence of what you're saying there in regard to the people that said that it's the nations?
I don't think it's the nations, but I'm not done yet.
Okay.
There's another sense in which mountains and hills are prominent in the Old Testament. What do people often do on mountains and hills? They sacrificed, yeah. Remember the high places?
Right.
And the reason they would have their pagan sanctuaries on the mountains is that was where the gods were thought to live. The Ugaritic legends are full of stories about the deity living in the mountain of the north, Safon, the great mountain in the north country. That's where the deity lived. Yeah, that's even in the Roman and Greek literature. Olympus is where the gods are. They're up in the high places. Now listen to this verse from Ezekiel 6:3. You mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers and to the valleys. Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. So it may be that the Lord, in saying that his servant is to destroy the mountains and hills, is not just talking about bringing in an earth-moving company to build a highway. He's talking about destroying every place that had been a symbol of opposition to his sovereign rule over the world. We know that he promises that when he's enthroned on Mount Zion, the moon and the sun are going to be humbled. They're going to be dim. They won't be able to shine because he'll be glorious. And in the same way, when Mount Zion is exalted above all the earth, all the other mountains and hills and all the deities that they'd hosted down through the years are going to be brought low. And the servant very graphically is described here as the bulldozer that's going to smash them. He's going to put them out of the way. Now, how about the nations? Well, this may be a little bit of a stretch, but you know, in Daniel chapter 10, it's pretty clear that there are angelic forces, there are demonic forces associated with the different nations of the world. We read about the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece that were fighting with God's angels. And we read about Michael, who is the angel that stands for Israel. And so in bringing low the mountains and the deities that were associated with them, the servant is also bringing low the countries that they had sponsored, that they had patronized. And he's ending all opposition to his reign. You're to fan them. Thou shalt fan them. Verse 16, the wind shall carry them away. This is what you do after you chop up the grain. You toss it in the air. The wind blows it all away. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. With all the mountains gone, their deities dispossessed, the only one left to worship is the Lord. And you'll rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. Now that's the end of the first servant song. He's described in 8 and 9 as being God's special chosen instrument, whom God will not forsake. He is told 3 times, fear not, I have helped thee. And then 2x, I will deliver you. 11 and 12, those who have opposed you, they were angry. They used words against you. They contended with you in action. They mounted war against you. They'll be gone. And then in verses 15 and 16, I'm going to turn you into a threshing instrument and you're going to thresh the pagan sanctuaries, destroy them, and they'll be gone. They'll be out of the picture. In verse 17, we turn now to God's care for his people, and the pronouns turn from singular to plural. And I read this chapter, I thought it to myself, I've seen this before somewhere. I, the Lord, will hear them, I'll not forsake them. I'll open rivers in high places, fountains in the midst of the valleys. I'll make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I'll plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle and the oil tree. Verse 20, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. So I've got poor people, and I've got a transformation of the wilderness, and I've got them recognizing something, and Ron is telling us that we ought to go look where, Ron?
35.
Let's go look at 35. Let's go look at Isaiah 35. Isaiah 34 and 35 were the end of the first part of Isaiah, the summary of all the burdens and all the woes. 34 is a terrifying picture of hell. One of the most unpleasant portions of Scripture you could ever want to meditate on. I had to apologize to you when we went through it before. Very, very negative, gruesome picture of God's judgment, but it's part of the Word of God, and it's what we need to understand if we're to fear God aright. But let's read 35. This is the counterpart to that. It's a picture of God's deliverance for those who trust in Him. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. What were Carmel and Sharon excellent for? They're excellent for the plants that grew there. They were fertile areas. Carmel for ordinary crops, and olive trees in particular, and Lebanon for the great trees that grew there. Sharon was another prosperous olive growing and crop growing area. These were fertile areas, lots of plants. And so here, back in chapter 41, we read about the wonderful plants that God's going to cause to grow in the wilderness. In verse 19, I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, the myrtle, and the oil tree, the fir tree, the pine, and the box tree together. We go on in chapter 35. At the end of verse 2, they is not identified till the end of the chapter, but when they are identified in verse 10, they are the ransomed of the Lord. I'm in 35, verse 2, at the end of the verse. They, the ransomed of the Lord, shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. What is the outcome of God's work in chapter 41? Verse 20, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. We read on chapter 35. Strengthen ye the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Look at all the ailments. We've got weak hands and feeble knees and fearful hearts and blind eyes and deaf ears and lame legs and dumb tongues that the Lord is going to set right. And in chapter 41, we are dealing with the poor and the needy. Those who seek water and their tongue faileth for thirst. They're dying of thirst in the parched desert. So in both cases, God is dealing with a people who are severely oppressed. And in chapter 35, we read in verse 6, in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. What happens in chapter 41? Verse 18, I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I'll make the wilderness a pool of water, the dry land springs of water. So he's talking about an impoverished, a disadvantaged people, a people that is limping along. He's saying, I'm going to transform the world for you people. I'm going to transform the wilderness. I'm going to transform it in two ways. I'm going to bring water to it, and I'm going to cause valuable, beautiful plants to grow in it. And as a result, you will see that I am the Lord. Same story in both places. There is one important difference in emphasis between the two. In chapter 35, the wilderness shall be glad, the desert shall blossom, the parched ground shall become a pool, the thirsty land springs of water. You just see the wilderness springing up with water and having these wonderful plants growing. But in chapter 41, the Lord says, I will open rivers in high places. I will make the wilderness a pool of water. I will plant the trees in the wilderness, the beautiful trees in the desert. The Lord's agency is implicit in chapter 35. It's explicit in chapter 41. And, of course, don't forget what the context here is. It's this whole debate with the idols and the false gods. And God is saying, I do these things. And when it happens, you recognize that's my hand that's at work there. So these poor people seeking water reminds me of the Israel in the desert thirsting for water and crying out to the Lord. Twice at the beginning and end of the wilderness journey, they cried out for water and the Lord provided for them through Moses. So once again, he will care for them by providing water and beautiful planting. I'd like to call your attention to the sequence of verbs in verse 20. We saw a sequence of verbs earlier in the opposition that the servant faced in verses 11 and 12. Notice the sequence that we see in verse 20. That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. As I meditated on these words, it seemed to me that they fall into, that's what we just looked at. They fall into, well, they have a progress to them. When you see something, yeah, you're aware of it. Okay, I see the leaves out there. I see the wallpaper on the wall. They sense the change. They're thirsty. And so when the springs start bubbling up, naturally they notice that. I guess I'd notice it too if God were to open rivers in high places. What's funny about a river in a high place? You don't get rivers in high places, right? The rivers are in low places. The spring on a mountain has to be below the top of the mountain because the water has to come in from up top somewhere and soak down through the strata. But here I'm going to open rivers in high places. So they see. They're thirsty. They see the water. You know, sometimes when God allows chastening in your life or difficulty, it's so that you can see what he's doing. When God's judgments are in the earth, Isaiah tells us, then will the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Next, they know. Knowing goes beyond seeing. Knowing is articulating the principle. Oh, I see. We say, I see. What we really mean is, I know. I recognize what's going on here. God is opening the waters up. The third step is to consider. It's terrible if you read a verse, it says something about God, you say, okay, that's true, check that off, and you go on to the next. That's not what we're supposed to do with the Word of God. We're supposed to meditate in it day and night, and that's what the considering is about. Set your heart on this. Pay attention to this. Stop. Think about it. Chew your cud over this. Take this verse with you during the day, and every time you have a spare moment, bring it up and think about it. Meditate. Consider upon it. And finally, you will come to understanding, which is the idea of insight that has real practical value to you. In Genesis 3, this is what the woman saw that the tree of life was able to do. It was a tree to be desired to make one wise, to give real practical understanding that would be useful. This is desirable. This will make a difference in my life. And that kind of understanding is what God wants us to do when we see his work in the world. He doesn't want us to stop with seeing it. That's where modern science stops. He does not want us to stop with knowing that he is the one who has done it. He doesn't want us just to stop with meditating on it. He wants us to derive practical insight from it that guides our lives. Fear not. I have helped thee. Look at the practical things I do.
If you found it translated understanding in the English Bible, in the book of Proverbs, for instance, it would often mean this maybe fourth level.
There are different words for understanding. This is one of them. There's another that means to have deep insight. But this one actually means to cause to prosper. So it's a level of understanding that causes you to prosper in your life, that makes your life prosperous. So here is God's comfort for his people. Back at the beginning of 41, he challenged the nations to come and do a prediction contest. Their gods could do nothing. But now he has spoken first to the servant and then to the people whom the servant represents. To the servant he says, fear not, I have helped you. I deliver you from those who are against you. You will be my means to reduce all opposition to dust and blow it away. To the people, he says, I know you're thirsting. I know you're suffering. But I am going to change your environment so dramatically that you will see and know and meditate and understand. And what will you acknowledge at that day? That the hand of the Lord hath done this. The Holy One of Israel hath created it, and you'll know that you're under his powerful care. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do care for your people. How we praise you that you are not only God, but that you are our God, and that you're our God by covenant. Lord, what a wonderful blessing that is. We give you thanks, Father, for the commitment that you've made to us and the way you've express that commitment through your Son, your servant, the perfect Israelite, the fulfillment of all your promises to us. We pray, Lord, that we might rest in him and in your good pleasure toward us that you have demonstrated so abundantly through him. In our Savior's name, amen. When I read the phrase about the poor and needy, I got an earworm. You know what an earworm is? It's a little tune that keeps going through your head and you can't get it out. When the needy seek him, they will mercy find. And that's turns out that's in Psalm 72. So I'll suggest that we sing Psalm 72 as our closing hymn. That's the one that begins with the words, Christ shall have dominion. It's in the first half of the blue binder. There are several settings of 72, but this is the one that sounds like Onward Christian Soldiers. Christ shall have dominion. And I was thinking of that second line. When the needy seek him, he will mercy show. Yea, the weak and helpless shall his pity know. He shall surely save them from oppression's might, for their lives are precious in his holy sight. Let's stand together and sing Psalm 72 from the blue binder.
Which